Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. And that is on page 1173 of the Turquoise Bibles. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the rule of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. This is God's holy word.
Mary, very much for reading so clearly to us. My name is Andrew, one of the church elders here at Christ Church Banstead, as Kevin said. And tonight we're studying the first of the five Reformation truth solas, which is grace. And thank you also to Andrew for picking such great songs to help get us in tune with what grace is all about. But now, as we come to study grace, we're going to do three things, and you might want to turn back to page 1173 in your church Bibles. We're going to do three things. We're going to be clear about what grace is and what it's not. We're going to, secondly, consider the context in which God demonstrated his grace to us from this passage, primarily in that we are sinners and he is the Saviour. And then thirdly, if we know what grace is, if we understand it, if we accept that God's grace is both present and personal, then we'll be able to apply it in our lives. So we'll try and do that too. But first then, just to get us clear about what God's grace is and what it's not, a quick question for you all. What's the best gift you've ever had or seen, whether a birthday or anniversary or for Christmas? Just shout out a few things, maybe. No gifts. Nobody gets gifts. Sorry?
We've got a sausage making machine.
That's a good one. Any others?
Fantastic knife set.
Knife set. Oh, okay. Be careful around seniors. Steve, I thought you were going to say grace. Some of the best gifts that we receive are personal, aren't they? The giver knows or understands what we need, and I'm on my feet a lot. So gifts of socks from my family and wife are very welcome. Also great to get some of the bigger, more special gifts, whether that's a knife set or a sausage maker or whatever it is. But imagine if you were to receive a gift like that, but then offer to pay for it. I don't know how you'd feel as the giver in those situations. Giver might feel a bit insulted. But also, if you offered to pay for it, it wouldn't be a gift, would it? Gift is for receiving. You don't pay for a gift. What are some other things about gifts? What about rejection of a gift? There's nothing more painful to the giver, is there? And if you've got teenage children, you might know about that. And painful especially If the giver can see that the gift is needed, but the receiver doesn't recognize it, and maybe different sort of gift. I was thinking about this and hearing what the YP two are studying this evening. Those who maybe are sitting in the path of a storm or a fire, as we've seen in the US and in the Caribbean recently, offered passage to freedom, told to get out. No, I'll stay here. I'll be all right. Don't worry about me. And we think, what? You got a chance to get away, being offered a passage to safety, to freedom, and you've turned that down. Crazy. Well, grace, as we understand it from the Bible, is better than all of those things. It's the best gift. As we sang just now, grace amazing, because it's from God. And we can see that and prove it from our passage tonight. So turn with me back to page 1173. And first of all, we'll just do a quick skim read through the passage. As the passage says in verse 3, we all deserve God's wrath. That is his punishment. By nature, we're all deserving of God's wrath. But the passage carries on in verse 4. God has great love for us, and he is rich in mercy, and in verse 7, in kindness to us. He knows we can't help ourselves out of this predicament that we find ourselves in, deserving of wrath and punishment. So he made us alive in verse 5, and he raised us up in verse 6. And be clear on this, it's God's gift to us in verse 8, not through our own faith and not through our works even. And did you notice, as we skim through, as Mary read to us before, all of this is through Jesus, with Christ and in Christ, is repeated through this passage. God made us alive with Christ. God raised us up with Christ. He seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. He expressed his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. And we were created in Christ Jesus. So all the way through this passage, we see that it's God's mercy. It's his actions to save. It's his good works, even at the end, that we do. And everything about this passage tells us it's God's grace and it's not ours. So what can we conclude as we begin looking at this passage? Well, God's grace is not deserved. It's not affordable. And for many, sadly, it's not believable. So if you know God's grace already tonight, or if you can grasp the truth as we study this passage tonight, I trust, as I was in preparing this, you'll be humbled, you'll be overwhelmed, and you'll be full of joy, understanding exactly the height and the depth and the breadth of God's grace. But if you don't feel that now, maybe ask yourself some questions as we study through this passage. Do I know God's gift of grace for myself? Do I feel it inside? Am I alive with it? Because if Paul is right, as he's writing to the Ephesians, then there is only one alternative if I don't know that grace. And that's a tough one. That means I'm still dead in my transgressions, as verse 1 puts it. Because that's the context of God's grace. The only way to understand God's grace is where our passage tonight begins. So let's take a closer look at the first three verses, and then we'll study the second part of the chapter. And if we were going to summarize verses 1 to 3, we might say, every one of us is sinful and deserving of God's wrath. But why, and what is this sin, and why does that happen? Why is every one of us sinful? And the answers are in the passage in verses 2 and 3. First, we follow the ways of this world, which is fallen, as we know from Genesis. Things in this world are not right. God's order is broken. And sometimes that is difficult to tell, because secondly, the passage tells us that we are subject to and we follow the ruler of the air, which is another way of saying Satan. We fall for the lies of Satan, who is at work in this world, and at work, as the passage tells us, in those who are disobedient to God's commands. And we won't run through them all now, but you know God's commands, the Ten Commandments and the two greatest commands that Jesus said. Who isn't guilty of breaking those commands? Who isn't disobedient to God's commands? So that is all of us, as Paul writes here. And thirdly, he writes about us, all of us, wearing our own crown, following the desires and cravings of the flesh. And you will know as well as I do what that means, and it's not good. So three reasons, or three things why we all sin. We follow the ways of the world, we fall for the lies of Satan, we're disobedient, and we follow the desires and cravings of the flesh. Yet, it's true, isn't it, that we love to think that we're okay, even good. And Paul was writing in this letter to correct the Ephesians' wrong thinking. But even later than that, in the year 350 AD or so, there was a chap called Pelagius, and his view was basically that people are good. And he was coming and influenced the church's view. And how far away is that from the first three verses here, that somehow we are basically good and we can therefore save ourselves? Well, helpfully, another historical figure, Augustine of Hippo, countered that people are basically sinful, as we've just read. But even today, many people think, you may have thought, you may still think that good deeds equal salvation. Maybe you don't care what God thinks at all. But even if you do, maybe you think, well, actually, I'm good enough. That's a common view, or it doesn't matter, God will let me into heaven. But the reality of that, this passage is very different. We are all sinful. And let me just give you three pictures to try and help you with that if you're not persuaded already. Some of these, the slimy pit is the first one. You may be familiar with that. If you're in a slimy pit with a spade, then can you get out? I don't think so. I think you can't dig yourself out. You can only dig yourself deeper, maybe into that. Or second picture, if you think that good deeds somehow cancel out bad deeds, they don't. You can have as many good deeds as you want, but the bad deeds remain. The black isn't in offset, doesn't disappear because of the good deeds. It's there, it remains. It's sticky stuff, like in the slimy pit. And thirdly, maybe you think about good and evil in terms of justice. Well, have a think about the scales, and maybe you think your good deeds will balance out, or maybe even outweigh the bad deeds. If all your good deeds were on the scales on this stage, piled up to the ceiling, just think of sin like this. Think of it like the stuff out of a neutron star. And if you're not a physicist or not interested in stars, then one teaspoon alone from a neutron star weighs 5.5 billion tons or thereabouts. So all of those good deeds stacked up to the ceiling, they are completely obliterated or wiped out or offset by this bad deed. And so there's nothing you can do or say or pay to cancel out those sins. And what does the Bible tell us is the consequence of this, or in fact any sin, even a single sin? Paul writes in Romans 6, "For the wages of sin is death." And he writes to the Ephesians here in verse 1, "You were dead in your transgressions and sins." And that is true for all of those living without God. That maybe they think they're living, maybe they're having a good time, maybe they think they're doing things right, but the Bible says, and Paul says, they are dead. And it's worse than that. It's not just that they're dead. Read again the end of verse 3 in our passage. It's that they were deserving of God's wrath. And God, we know, is a holy God. He's unable to accept sin. We sang about him turning his face away on the cross when Jesus took sin upon him, bore our sins for us. And God is just in punishing sin. He's righteous, and he will banish sinners forever who don't trust in Jesus. So if we're ignoring God, if you're ignoring God, as we all were once, this passage is written to Christians, but Paul reminds the Ephesians, and he reminds us, we were all like this once. We all ignored God. We were all following the flesh and the devil and the world. And as we were dead, we were oblivious even to God. And because we were oblivious to sin, his wrath had already come upon us. So That is why Paul begins, we were dead in our sins and transgressions. And for those who continue like this, for those who ignore God or are not, not following and not trusted in Jesus, then it's like we're already cast out of God's presence. We're already in hell. And hell will be a lot worse than earth, as those of you around in the summer and heard Kevin speak on it will know. And we will be there forever if we are in hell. And that's how far we are from God by the end of verse 3. And all of us were there. Some here maybe still are there. So keep asking that question that I asked you at the beginning. But the good news for the Christian is that God made us alive. And that is the message of the second part of this passage. By grace, we have been saved. And let's start with a parallel in the Old Testament where the Israelites were saved by God. As we've been studying in the autumn term, God rescued his people from Egypt. They were enslaved in Egypt, helpless, but God had chosen to rescue them. And in Deuteronomy chapter 7, the Lord has chosen you because he loved you and he was faithful to his covenant promise. And we learn from the story of the Israelites that it was nothing that they did. In fact, even after they were rescued, some of them wanted to go back. They wanted to be enslaved again, which is crazy, isn't it? But God had promised and he delivered them out of Egypt. And it's the same for us today, isn't it? All of those who have been or will be saved are chosen by God. And again, we've sung about that. So it's God who chooses us to be saved. Why? In verse 4, it tells us, because of his great love for us. God, who is rich in mercy, acts. And how? Verse 5 again tells us, shows God's love in action, because grace comes with Jesus Christ, who was born, as we know, in a stable, not a palace, who was vulnerable, tempted, persecuted, tortured, and knowing that there was only one way that we could be saved, by his obedience, even unto death, by his perfect sacrifice and death on the cross. And in that instant, of course, he paid for your sins and mine so that we could be forgiven, as we read in verse 5. And just think about what it is that Jesus has done. If we go back to those three pictures I gave you before about our own state, what is it that Jesus has done to rescue us, to save us, to make us alive? Firstly, he reached down into the slimy pit and lifted us out. We talked before about having a spade in a slimy pit. It's not much good. You can't do anything about it. But Jesus reached into that pit and pulled us out. He took on the black stains of our sinful and shame-filled lives on himself. He gave us a white coat, a royal robe in return, but he took away the stains. There was nothing we could do, no good deeds we could erase our sin with, but he took all of those on himself. And if you remember the neutron star, he was able to lift our sin off of those scales and put his righteousness on instead. And that is what he has done to save us. That is the extent and the power and the depths to which Jesus has gone, to which God has gone to save us. And we did nothing. He did everything to do that. We were dead. We couldn't even see him. We couldn't feel him. We didn't know him. We didn't know anything about God. He is the one who did everything. And as Kevin read earlier, as Ezekiel witnessed, actually the Lord, our Creator, is able to raise the dead back to life. He was able to breathe life or put into the flesh. He was able to cover the bones. So we know that God can make us alive, make the dead alive. And as Ezekiel testified, so Paul also testifies to the Ephesians and to us, that though we are dead in our transgressions, God can make us alive. But it doesn't stop there. Our passage carries on. There's more to it. And because we've read the bit about God intervening, but God, even though we were dead, but God reached down, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. But there's more. Look at verse 6, and God. So there's more to it than just making us alive. He's raised us up with Christ, and he's seated us with him in heaven. And notice this is all written in the perfect tense. This has happened. We are already in heaven. We already taste heaven now. And both now that we are saved and in the coming ages, we are to declare God's glory. And the language in verse 7 is elaborated on, I think, in 1 Peter. Let me just read it to you, chapter 2. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. And that's what we are to do. That's all we can do when we've been rescued, and it's not of ourselves. Declare God's praises as we have been doing and singing tonight. And yet, we are still sinners. So here's the tension. We're prone to the influence of the world and the devil and our fleshly desires still. Everything that is happening in verses 1 to 3 is still, we're still prone to. And though we have full assurance if we've repented and trusted in Jesus, read it there just to remind yourselves. In verse 8, we have been saved. You have been saved. We still depend on him, on Christ, for continuing mercy and grace every day. So this is something that has happened, but it continues. So verse 9, no wonder the verse 9 says, we can't boast in our works or in our service. We are humbly dependent on God every day. But we are God's handiwork, as Paul writes in verse 10. We are created in Christ Jesus. We're made anew. We've been born once of flesh, but we're born again when we accept Christ, when we accept what he has done for us. We are created or recreated, born again of the Spirit of God. And even then, in our passage, grace is not finished. The grace of God is still working, because now we have a purpose, each one of us. And now it's when the good works come. Not the good works don't come earlier. They don't come to save us. There's nothing we can do. These good works are grace as well. They're prepared by God in advance for us to do. Like God chose us in advance, he prepared good works in advance for us to do. So these are good works, not to save us, but for us to serve God. Our Father, he wants us to step forward and to take on these jobs. He's already prepared for us. He's set his plan. He's chosen his people, but still he asks us to help him. Still he wants to involve sinners like us, hopeless people like us, in his work. And that's not just amazing. It's breathtaking and it's outrageous that holy God involves us in this plan for heaven and humanity. And how far, again, is all of this away from our own view of sin and salvation in God's grace? Although in the year 1500, around the time of the Reformation, the church accepted and taught grace, that was a flawed grace. The Catholic view still being that God gives grace to help his chosen people to be good, and after that, they do all the saving works for themselves. A bit like a can of spiritual Red Bull that they get, and then they're ready to go and do all the good works to complete the saving for themselves. That's not grace as God intended. That's not grace as it's written about and as Paul writes about in this passage. And thankfully, the Reformation, people read the Bible and understood what God had intended. And this is the basis of Paul's teaching, which I hope you can see from to the Ephesians. They rediscovered, and Luther rediscovered, that it was by grace alone that we are saved. We do nothing and can do nothing, did do nothing, and will do nothing to save ourselves. As Martin Luther put it like this, sin is not cancelled by lawful living, for no person is able to live up to the law. The law reveals guilt, fills the conscience with terror, and drives men to despair. Much less is sin taken away by man-invested endeavours. The fact is, The more a person seeks credit for himself by his own efforts, the deeper he goes into debt. Nothing can take it away except the grace of God. And what a relief that is to know that it's not up to us. The law and the commandments only condemn us. We can't keep them. But God knows that. He knew that. And he wants us to be freed. And he chose us to be freed from slavery to sin. And he alone provides the means by which we can know that, by his grace. So that is the contrast of this passage. We were sinful, but God saved. And it's as simple, really, as that. But if we understand that, if we accept that, how do we apply it? Well, there's four amazings. I've got four amazings for you, so I'll list them out. And then, you know, they're a mix of the truth, I think, that come out from this passage, but also maybe truths to cling on to, aspects of grace which are important for us to remember and to live with and live by. First amazing, grace revealing. So how far we understand from this passage was God's love put into action in Jesus reaching down to save us. Maybe remember the picture of the slimy pit, not just from this earth, but from the devil to whom we were enslaved, and even from death and hell to which we were already condemned. And despite all of our sin and our shame, to which we were oblivious and would have remained oblivious without his grace flowing, God revealed himself to us. So the first amazing is God revealing, grace revealing. Second amazing, grace replacing. Sorry, I've twisted some of these two. But grace replacing. What suffering and pain and rejection Jesus endured in order to pay the crushing burden of debt which we owed to God, but we couldn't afford. He took on himself, knowing his Father would judge him instead of us. Jesus put himself in our place, an act of pure grace. The spotless lamb was slain, and his blood covered us. God replacing our condemnation with his own in Jesus. Third grace, grace rewarding. And this grace is not from ourselves. Grace is the free gift of God, as we started. We can do nothing but accept and believe and then repent and receive this free gift. If you've done so already, pray that the Spirit of the Lord will work in you and work in others to strengthen your faith. Hold on to this truth and realization of what the Bible declares. Never stop thanking God for his gift in Jesus, for his grace to us, though we were sinners and dead in our transgressions. And then fourth amazing, grace remaining. He's not only prepared a place for us in his heavenly kingdom, but he's planned a purpose for us and works for us to do while we wait for Jesus to return. And those are good works because they are serving God. And while we do that, many of you will know and testify to the fact that he blesses us as we do that. And we are sustained in that by the Spirit of grace. If it was left to us, we would probably not bother with those good works. We would go back to our old ways. The Israelites wanted to get back to their old ways, but grace remains. And God holds on to us, and the Spirit works in us and overflows in us, those who love Jesus. So never stop serving God and passing this grace on to others in your life. Never forget it's nothing that we have done or can do that saves. God does it all by grace alone. And isn't that amazing? So there's four amazings, which I hope encapture the passage, but allow us to hang on to and apply grace in our lives. And for those here who are thinking, well, I'm not sure this is truly amazing, I don't feel any joy, can I tell you that you are here for a reason? Know that God has chosen you and is showing you the truth and revealing to you the truth. He loves you and wants to set you free from slavery and bring you from sin into his eternal kingdom of peace and joy and splendor tonight. And I pray that if that's you, you would accept his precious gift in Jesus tonight. So let us pray as we close. starting with verse 8. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Lord Jesus, how can we boast in anything we were or are or will be? That would be foolishness, Lord, for it is your grace alone that reveals, replaces, rewards, and remains with us as we wait for your glorious return. Thank you, Lord, for all you have done in our lives and all that you will do through your servant church here. Amen.